So now, we are on an outline here called Authority Within the State, June 17th. Anybody need the outline? Carolyn E.G., okay. And over here in the middle, there's one. Okay. So I was on an interview with an online political show this last week. Somebody in West Virginia, a lawyer, was interviewing me, and he started out by reading a quote from Thomas Paine saying, well, even the best governments are just a necessary evil. And I thought, what? So I started out the interview, and the guy said, well, welcome, Wayne Grudem, to our program today. And I said, I'm glad to be on your show, but I'm sorry I have to disagree with Thomas Paine in the opening quote that you read, because I don't think that the Bible views government as a necessary evil. And I don't think we have to say, oh, all politicians are corrupt, we just have to choose the lesser of two evils. We can easily become cynical that way and have a hostile or negative or excessively critical view of government. But you know, the Bible doesn't view government that way. I think the Bible views civil government as a gift from God and something that we should be thankful for, even though it has mistakes and even though there are flawed people that get involved in government. Yet there are many also good-minded people who go into government service to attempt to do right and do good for their neighborhood, their city council, their state government, or their national government. And so I think we can be thankful for that. Now, why do I think that the Bible views government in this way? It's because these passages that I'm going to look at present a very positive view of government. And it's because if you look at the alternative, it's no government, and that's awful. That's anarchy. The last section of the book of Judges, chapters 18 to 25, are put there to show us how awful it is when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and you've got murder and sexual immorality and revenge and all sorts of vigilante justice and one city fighting against another to destroy it and all sorts of evil. So we don't want no government. If you start to give into this, I'm just fed up with all government and all politicians and they're all corrupt, they're all evil, forget it, and you're going to opt out of the whole situation, then I would encourage you to go live in Somalia where there is no effective government. Somalia on the east coast of Africa. Somalia where piracy abounds, so ships can't safely travel by there, but there's no government to get control of the offshore situation because there's anarchy. And of course, that's probably the most dangerous place to live on earth right now. You don't want no government. We don't want no government. We have to be thankful for government and be thankful for the good it does, even though we can be sorrowful for the errors that it makes and try to correct those. Okay, so we start out with point A. The purpose of civil government is to restrain evil, to punish wrongdoers. So, I have a mistake on the first point of the outline. I have an excuse. The dog ate my homework. No, the excuse is I went to Orlando to see my dad Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and I got to Orlando 7:30 on Thursday evening, and I was waiting for my brother Brian to come from Minneapolis, and he was supposed to get in at 11:30, but his plane was delayed and didn't come until 1:20, and so while I was waiting for him at the Orlando airport was when I finished the outline and sent it off to Clyde. But here's the mistake. It's supposed to have another factor in this. It's to restrain evil, to punish wrongdoers, and reward good. And reward good, and to preserve order. So there's a negative to restrain evil, to stop robbers and thieves and murderers. But there's a positive. It's supposed to reward good, and then it should preserve order. Now let me look at the New Testament evidence and then some material from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's a positive view of government right off the bat. It says that this is something that God has put on the earth. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, I didn't type out the whole passage from Romans 13. But Romans 13, that's 1 and 2. And then verses 3 and 4. And those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. All right? If you're obeying the law, you don't have to be frightened of a ruler. But a ruler is a terror to bad conduct. That's an idea of punishing evil. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. This is Romans 13, 3. In other words, there's rewarding good. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval. That gives me warrant, and I'm going to say in a few minutes, that I think government should encourage people to do good things and do positive, helpful things for their neighborhood or for the nation. But if you do wrong, now here comes the material about evil, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is an instrument of punishment. He doesn't bear it in vain, for he is the servant of God. Whoa. That, again, Paul is not saying government is evil, everybody's doing evil, government is bad. No. He says the civil authority, the government ruler, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Every time I have a chance to talk at any length to somebody who works in a government position, I'm going to look back at Jim Lockwood back here in the back, who... Can I say out loud what you do?
I guess so, because you don't know much about it.
He says, he guesses so because I don't know much about it. But he's involved in anti-terrorism activities here in the United States and is a liaison between a couple of government agencies. Now, when I find that Jim Lockwood is doing that, I'm thinking Romans 13, 4. He is the servant of God. He is the servant of God. He's serving God in that to protect us. And now it goes on, and it's strong language. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And that's what, now I don't think you do that, but if there are, I don't know what you do, so I can't say. But even if a civil government is a jailer in charge of putting somebody in jail, or a policeman who has to use a firearm to stop a murderer or prevent someone from doing great harm, that's serving God to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That means in punishing wrongdoers and putting them in prison and fining them, or even in using the deadly force to stop them, that's doing God's service, because it's protecting us. It's protecting us from evil. So, again, this is rewarding what is good. Do what is good, you will receive his approval. That's approving and rewarding good. But then if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then he goes on and say, and talks about paying taxes to support this activity. So when I meet somebody in government, I talk to someone as a member of a state legislator or a member of Congress, or any other position of governmental authority. When I have a chance to talk to the person, I look at this verse. I say, you know, the Bible says something about you. And when Barry and I go to Romans 13, 4, and when Barry, and I think I've told you this, but when Barry Asmus and I had opportunity to speak to the Prime Minister of Albania, who is a Muslim, and we had about 30 minutes to talk with him, I asked him if I could say something, if I could show him where I think the Bible says something about him. And I showed him Romans 13, 4, where it says he is the servant of God. And I said, Mr. Prime Minister, I think this says that God has put you in authority over Albania in order to do good for the nation. And he seemed very moved by that, because he is a servant of God and he is God's servant for your good. I said, that means you're to do good for the nation. That's why you're here. That is absolutely crucial. If people in government service could realize that their main goal is to do good for the people they are in authority over, it'll solve the problem of corruption. And when we're working on this problem, Barry Asmus and I, about how to solve poverty in poor nations, one of the greatest impediments to developing wealth in poor nations is rulers who have their hand in the treasury, and they think they can take from the treasury to give to their own pockets and their friends and their relatives. And of course, it destroys a nation. They think they have office in order to gain funds for themselves, but they're not. They have office to do good for the people of the nation as God's servant. So there's to restrain evil, to punish wrongdoers, reward good, and preserve order. 1 Peter 2:13-14 is the next verse there. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. That's the negative part, punishing the evil. And to praise those who do good, that's the positive reward part. Same thing that Paul has to say in Romans 13. Note also Genesis 9:5-6 as background. Where did this all start? Well, Adam and Eve sinned. Human beings multiplied on the earth, and they became more and more evil, and there was no restraint. And then Genesis 6, God looked and he said, behold, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. There were just evil, evil, evil abounding on the earth. Genesis 6, and what happened in Genesis 6 then? Clyde, the flood came. And God destroyed all human beings except for Noah and his family, just 8 people. And then the human race on the earth began to start again to multiply on the earth. But when they came out of the ark, God told them something. He told them he was going to delegate authority to human beings to carry out punishment on wrongdoing. And so that was the beginning of government. And it was given to us as a benefit so that we didn't have the abundance of evil on the earth. So, in Genesis 9, I've written it out there on your outline. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. So, now God isn't talking about every single petty theft, every single assault, every single false contract or perjury or deceptive advertising or any other crime. He's not talking about every possible crime. He's talking about just one crime, the very worst crime. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. That is, for killing another person. And by establishing what you do in the case of murder, he's then laying down the principle by which government has the authority to execute lesser punishment for lesser crime. So here, what is the reckoning? For your lifeblood, I, says God, I will require a reckoning. This is God asking this. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. A reckoning means to make something right, to settle an account that was wrong, to carry out justice. And what is the reckoning? Whoever sheds the blood of man, that means kills somebody. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God is saying to Noah, if someone murders someone, I'm giving you the authority to take that person's life. That's the biblical justification, the first instance of a biblical justification for capital punishment. I think when God says this, he is establishing delegated authority to carry out punishment for wrongdoing. And yes, even to the point of capital punishment. And if it has authority for that, then it surely has authority to carry out lesser punishment for lesser crimes. Now, I did one or two courses in theory of government when I was in college. And there are different theories of why governments are set up and why a justice system is established. But you know, it's very hard to find any reason to actually punish someone for wrongdoing unless you believe that God has delegated that authority to you. Otherwise, people think, well, jail or fines or things, those are to deter crime. Well, it is to do that, but is there anything more? And jail is to, just to give an example to others so they don't do wrong, and it's to keep the wrongdoer from harming others more in the future, or maybe to rehabilitate the wrongdoer, to educate the person. And so that's why we used to have reform schools to reform the wrongdoer. And all those are, there's something true about them, but I don't think they get to the root of the reason that government punishes wrongdoing. And the root is because God's justice requires it. And he's delegated to human beings the authority to punish the person, to bring harm to the person who does wrong, as a means of executing his justice on the earth, because he says, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And then human beings carry this out. That's the background to Paul saying in Romans 13:4 that the civil ruler is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, its delegated authority. Now, are there any other details about the responsibility of government? Yes, in the Old Testament, there are some other details, and these details seem to apply to governments generally. I know there are some laws in the Old Testament that just apply to Israel, like the food laws and the laws about certain kinds of clothing and the laws about sacrifices to draw near to God in the temple. Those were just for Israel at that time. We don't follow those today because Christ has fulfilled those. But there are other teachings in the Old Testament that I think apply to governments generally and even today. Number one is caring for the poor, the needy, and the defenseless. For instance, in Psalm 82, God is speaking to human rulers that are called God's small g in verse 1 of Psalm 82. And God says to human rulers generally, I think not just Israel, but generally human rulers, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So people who, a fatherless family, would not have someone to protect and defend them against attack. The weak, who perhaps were elderly or ill and couldn't defend themselves, the king, the governor, was supposed to protect those people to be sure that no one does wrong to someone else and gets away with it. When I think of that, I think how tragic it is in school ground situations today where there's a bully and the teachers don't step in and some kid fights back and tries to defend himself against the bully, and then there's just kind of a moral equivalence view where everybody's guilty and everybody has to get punished. And so if there's wrong being done, it is the responsibility of the teacher in authority or the principal to find out as best he can who is responsible and then punish the wrongdoer, not just everybody for the sake of some violence being done. So care for the poor, the needy, the defenseless. And when I look at that passage, I also have a response, and I get this all the time when I go around to different states and talk about Christian influence on politics. Question and answer time. Somebody will say, well, what do you think about government giving aid to the poor and the needy? And I say, well, I think that's part of the responsibility of government. Oh, no, it's just the church. Only the church should do that. And if the church was really doing its job, we wouldn't have government giving out aid, welfare aid and everything. It's the church's fault. The church hasn't cared for the needy, and therefore we've got government stepping in and making a mess of it, et cetera, et cetera. Do you understand where people are? Okay, you've heard that. My response is, why not both? Of course the church should care for those in need. And Jamie just gave a great sermon on doing that this morning. And our church does that. And many, many churches through history have done that. Of course we should. But that doesn't mean that the civil government shouldn't do anything. Why can't both be involved? Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But I think civil government is also given the authority to care for the needy. Is there enough need for both the church and the civil government to be involved? Yes, Pat's kind of nodding her head, yes. I think there is. I won't give away the information of who it was, but I can say it this way. Maricopa County is one of the biggest counties in the whole United States. And I had a fairly high-ranking official in Maricopa County say to me one time, just in a conversation at a social event, he said to me, when he found out what I did, that I was a seminary teacher, he said, Wayne, if it weren't for what churches do in Maricopa County, we could never keep up with the needs. Isn't that interesting? If it weren't for what churches do, we could never keep up with the needs. So I think it's really important, and we're doing this out of obedience to the Lord and out of love for other people, and it's what Jesus wants us to do. But does that mean the government shouldn't do anything? No, I think the government surely has a role in helping the needy as well. So would you say it's a good government and it's doing good for the people and the society if there are people starving on the streets? I wouldn't think that's a good government. I wouldn't think that the ruler is following God's teachings to do good for the nation. I wouldn't think we should think that is a healthy nation where people are starving or they have no opportunity to find clothing or shelter when they are desperately needy. So I think also the civil government has a right and responsibility to care for the needy and the poor and the defenseless. Daniel 4:27 is the other verse I list there. And here's Daniel speaking to a secular government, a secular ruler, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, O king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He used to show mercy to the oppressed, to those who are in need. And I think also we could say, well, many poor people are in that situation. Something has happened through various circumstances, and they need help. Then point B, I also think that government should ensure some opportunity to earn a living. So we look back at Leviticus 25, this long section. I won't read it, but it's a long section about the year of Jubilee, when each person would return to his family's property. And if he had to give up the property because of poverty or bankruptcy or couldn't pay a debt or something, the property would come back at least once in a lifetime, every 49 years, and they would return to their property and the debts would be canceled. What does that mean? It means it gave people a chance to start over. It gave people a chance to start over and to be able to earn a living again. Because if you're in an agricultural society where you raise crops or you raise animals, if you get the land back, you can support yourself. That's all you need. If you have land, you have the ability to earn a living and support yourself and your family. And so in that society, the year of Jubilee guaranteed that periodically everybody could do that, at least some of the time. There was a Sabbath year where there was some partial restoration and canceling of debts as well. Now, what's the equivalent today? I think that if we tried to give everybody 10 acres of land or 5 acres of land in the United States, well, I can tell you the Grudem family would be pretty hungry. because I'm just, I tried having a vegetable garden once. No, I mean, I come from a long generation of Norwegian farmers, but a long family of generations of Norwegian farmers, but it didn't get passed down to me somehow. And I don't mean to embarrass Margaret, but are you good at growing things? No. They die. Okay, so we would be really, I mean, giving us agricultural land wouldn't help us overcome, I mean, well, I suppose it would, if we had to, we'd do it, but it wouldn't be the best way to have everybody in the United States earn a living today. And I don't know, 2% of the population is in agriculture now and feeds the whole nation, something like 2 or 3%. So now we have to think, is there a modern equivalent? What would be the equivalent to giving everybody some land to feed their family with? What enables people to earn a living today? What do you need in order to get a job? When? Oh, you need a computer. Okay. Well, that's taking it to a more detailed extreme than I had thought, but yes, you need a computer, but what? Who? Knowledge, training. Okay, Kent. We need education. And that's why for many generations, Americans have had a requirement that everybody has to at least go to high school up to a certain age. Because it is for the good of society that everybody is able to support himself or herself, to get some kind of a job. In order to read the computer screen, you've got to know how to read. In order to plug it in, and you've got to read this in the instructions. Unless you have a Mac. Then you just figure it out instinctively. So education, I think. What, Kitty? Some of us figure it out instinctively. So I'm in favor of having people at least gain literacy. And again, when Barry Asmus and I look at the history of nations, one thing that traps a nation in poverty is illiteracy. People can't read. If you can't read, how can you apply for a job? How can you take orders? How can you read an email to fulfill an order? How can you follow instructions for operating a machine? How can you read the instructions on the fertilizer bag? I mean, you need education to do most of anything. So I'm in favor of government guaranteeing somehow. It doesn't mean government has to provide it all, and I'm in favor of school choice and parental choice, but somehow guarantee that everybody has a basic education, is able to earn a living. And I think any government program that is able to make possible vocational training for people who want more specialized training to get specialized jobs, I think that I would favor that, and I think people from both political parties would favor that today. Example of evil government or no government at all, we've talked about that in Genesis 6 and Judges. Oh, I said 18 to 21. It's Judges 17 to 21, the end of the book of Judges. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 under point C, that's the last verse. I didn't mention that. That's when the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of man is fully set to do evil. When there's crime and it doesn't get punished, when a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Now, I thought, well, why don't we look at the U.S. Constitution, very first sentence. How does it measure up to these purposes to restrain evil, punish wrongdoers, reward good, and preserve order? I didn't get to preserve order. We got punish evil, reward good. Why do I say preserve order? Well, it's part of doing good for society that we have stoplights. I think if we had a sinless society and cars, we would still have stoplights. Why? Why?
Oncoming traffic.
Yeah, oncoming traffic. I mean, so that there's some orderly progression of traffic. If you know what happens when the stoplights go out, the traffic backs up for blocks because everybody has to go one at a time. And stoplights are a good thing. They preserve order in society. And when you buy a gallon of milk, it's nice to know that it's a gallon, not three quarters of a gallon or a gallon and a quarter or something like that. That is to set weights and measures and standards. If you say, you know, you have to travel 37 miles to someplace, it's nice that there's a standard mile. That is setting order in society, I think, is not... So I think there would be government, civil government, even in a society without sin, just to have stoplights and weights and measures and preserving order. And so that's a third function. I don't really have a verse for that other than the general responsibility to do good for the people. Okay, now how does the United States Constitution measure up? We, the people of the United States, it starts out, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. How many people had to memorize that in grade school? Oh, good. Three-fourths of you. How many people under 30 have ever memorized that? I'll bet not very many. I don't know. Sherry, do you know, do people have to memorize the preamble of the Constitution in public schools? You don't think? You didn't teach that, yeah. You do? You did. I met you before class. What's your name? Was this a private school or a public school, but in Texas? In eighth grade, you had to memorize it. Okay, Corinne, thank you. Well, good, at least Texas. That doesn't surprise me for Texas, to be honest. Okay. I thought, why do I have to memorize this when I was in I guess, junior high? But when I've reflected on that, this is an amazing, amazing statement about the purpose of civil government. It's a remarkable statement. Look, we the people of the United States, all of a sudden starts out as not I the king, or I the emperor, or I the dictator. It's we the people. So there's government by consent of the governed. In order to form a more perfect union, that's because the Articles of Confederation were too weak, and they wanted to, that in order to form a more perfect union, that is the purpose for setting it up at all. But now listen to this. Establish justice. That is punishing evil, and that's rewarding good so that good can be enforced, establish justice. Ensure domestic tranquility. What does domestic tranquility mean? Peace. Yeah. So you don't get shot when you go out on the street. Domestic tranquility. There aren't gangs running through your neighborhood disturbing the peace. Domestic tranquility. That means you can walk in your neighborhood at night and not have fear. Provide for the common defense. That's protect against foreign enemies, right? Defense. So those things are punishing evil, both of those, and to some extent, I suppose, rewarding good, mostly punishing evil. But now look at this one. Promote the general welfare. Promote the general welfare. Welfare there doesn't mean just giving to poor people. Welfare means well-being. Promote the general well-being of society. That's doing good for society. That's Romans 1:3. If you do good, you will receive his approval. That's 1 Peter 2:14, to praise those who do good, to promote the general welfare. That's where I think this idea of preserving order in society, stoplights and weights and measures, are general welfare. And that's where I think giving help to the needy and helping people in poverty, that's the general welfare or well-being of society. So when people say to me, I had some libertarian questioners when we were in, where was I? Maybe in Philadelphia a few weeks ago, talking about government. And I had some college students in the back. Where does it say that in the Constitution? Where does it say, you know, and they were saying, well, you know, why don't we just turn marriage over to the churches? Where does it say in the Constitution that the government should have charge of marriages? And I said, well, how about the first sentence? Promote the general welfare. It's the general well-being of society that we know who's married and who's not, and we have standards of who is married and who is not. And besides, marriage is not a church institution. Marriage is authorized and established by civil government in every society. And when I, as an ordained minister, perform a wedding ceremony, I do so by the authority delegated to me by the state of Arizona, because that's where you get the marriage license. So governments have delegated to justices of the peace and judges and clergy the authority to carry out marriage, but marriage is for all of society. And of course, people, we want people to be married who don't even go to church, because not everybody goes to church. So, Rose, you've been wanting to say something.
Yeah, I have so much to say. I don't know what order to put it in, and I don't want to monopolize. But this general welfare, this general welfare clause has been interpreted by the federal government to get its big arm and foot into almost everything, one of which Lyndon Johnson, under his war on poverty, decided that he was going to get into the schools. And he did it under the general welfare clause.
Okay, well, I'll stop right there and I'll let you go on in a minute. Has the federal government exceeded its bounds, its proper bounds? Yes. Has it used this general welfare clause? Yes. What's the remedy? Don't let it go beyond the bounds established by the rest of the Constitution. And I think there's a 10th Amendment that says whatever isn't given to the federal government is reserved to the states. So if you say it's done too much, I agree. I better get 100% vote in this class. It's done too much. I'm just talking general principles, but I agree.
Yeah, and all the money they spent cannot be justified because since Lyndon Johnson...
I am on record in writing agreeing with you.
Okay. Rose. Okay. All right. The other point is the poor. How do you assess who is poor? And I'm being a little cynical here along with this John Stossel, who's a cynical libertarian, but he does bring out some good points.
Yep.
He went around and he interviewed poor people.
Yep.
And he said to them, do you have cable TV? Yes. Do you have a cell phone? Yes. Do you have any kind of games? Yes.
Okay.
But they are considered poor, and they're taking money.
Okay, let me help you here, Rose. Let me say, has our government been giving away too much under the guise of helping the poor, creating excessive dependency and not placing enough emphasis on giving people the opportunity to support themselves?
Of course,
so I agree.
It turns into something political. There's a reason for
too
that.
Much. Okay.
Too much. What's my other one? I guess I'll just turn this over.
Too big and too much. I agree. But the principle is there. That's all I wanted to establish. Rose, thank you. Okay, I needed that correction, that modification. That was fine. I'm in agreement with what you said. Okay. So, having said that, I think the United States Constitution was justified from biblical principles in doing what it did, in setting up the principles for government that it did. And if it does this, there's a judgment call about how much and to what degree, of course. But if it does this, I think it is doing right. Now, what's the responsibility, then, of a Christian citizen? I'm going to go on about another 7 minutes, and we'll still have a little bit of time to interact. So what's our responsibility? Number one, obey government. Obey government, except when it would mean disobeying God. So this is the question. Is it ever right for a Christian to disobey the government? And here I am going to read a little bit of material from my Bible and Politics According to the Bible book. Here are some examples where God's people in the Old Testament or the New Testament actually disobeyed a law. They disobeyed the government. And the narrative in the Bible views them with approval, not disapproval. So here's one. The Jewish governing authority, the Sanhedrin, arrested some of the apostles, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:18. But the apostles Peter and John answered, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And Peter later proclaimed, "We must obey God rather than men." This is a clear affirmation of the principle that God requires his people to disobey the civil government if obedience would mean directly disobeying God. Other passages establish this also. Daniel 3:13 to 27, Nebuchadnezzar commanded the three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down and worship a golden statue, but they refused. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But God rescued them and I think showed his approval for their disobedience to the government that said, bow down before the golden image. Pharaoh commanded the Egyptian midwives to put newborn Hebrew baby boys to death. They disobeyed and God approved of their disobedience, Exodus 1:17 to 21. Esther, when it was against the law for anyone to come into the presence of King Ahasuerus without being invited, Esther disobeyed the law, risked her own life to save her people, the Jews. See Esther 4:16. And Daniel disobeyed a law that prohibited him from praying to God, Daniel 6:10. And when King Herod the king commanded the wise men to return and tell him where the newborn king of the Jews was to be found, Herod said, go and find him, and when you have found the child, come and tell me so that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. But he told them to come and tell him, but they were warned by an angel not to obey this command, so they disobeyed Herod and departed to their own country by another way, Matthew 2:12. So now the question comes up, is it ever right to seek to overthrow a government or declare independence from it? See below, which is next week. Maybe I'll stop there and see if you want to interact so far on that material. Ben Smith in the back.
On the topic of establishing order and weights and measures and all that,
yep.
If you do a search on the word weights in yep. ESV, there's a whole lot of verses about you shall have just balances, oh. Just weights, a just ephah, a just hin.
Oh.
You shall not have in your bag, this is Deuteronomy 25:13.
Yeah.
You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his concern. Proverbs 20:10, same. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So he's talking about the righteousness of weights and measures.
Good. That's very helpful, Ben. This will go into the ethics text. All right. I don't guarantee a footnote. Excellent. That's very helpful because that establishes the principle. That's good. What else? Okay, Gene, more.
When you were talking earlier about the purpose of civil government rulers and those rulers that are using it as their personal piggy bank,
yep.
Would Deuteronomy 17:14-20 be helpful? There it's talking, Moses is explaining how one is to choose a king,
yep.
And that they are to not only avoid being, you know, creating armies and yeah. great wealth, but also that he is to be a servant of the Lord. That might pertain in the conversation, say, with a Muslim leader.
Oh. Yeah.
And when he takes the throne, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law
right.
taken from the Levites and to follow it all the days of his reign.
Good. So he's not to be above the law. I think also there was a provision, he shall not accumulate excessive silver and gold for himself. That means don't get take all the money of the country and put it in Swiss bank accounts.
Right, so it strengthens the point you're making.
Yeah, good, exactly. Thank you, Gene. Good, I wrote that down too. Okay, anything else? Anything else? Oh, way in the back. I have to ask your name again. Gene.
What does God have to say about punishing by death?
Innocence? Yeah, I hinted at it a little bit. In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God says that by way of saying, I will require a reckoning. And then in Romans 13:4, he does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword was an instrument of execution. He is the agent of the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. So I think that those verses give substantial support to the authority of government to carry out capital punishment, at least in the case of murder, premeditated murder. And what about other crimes? I think that's a harder question, but I think it does justify that. But you know, here I think this is why we have such a debate over capital punishment in this country, because people don't see it as authorized, even required by God, to carry out God's justice on the person who has done that most horrible of crimes, to kill another person. And so then it just boils down to, oh, does it deter crime or not? It's an argument about results. And I don't think that's the only question. I think it does deter crime. But it's also a question of carrying out God's justice on the wrongdoer. And there is a verse in Ezekiel that I don't think I can find right now, where God holds the people of Israel accountable because they have not put the murderer to death. And the ground, the blood is crying out, the blood of the victim is crying out for judgment. We used to have in our society this concept of when a person does wrong, he goes to jail or something, and then he has paid his debt to society. And I think that was a kind of a way of getting at this idea of justice must be satisfied. And we don't have that much anymore. But ultimately behind that, I think, should be a concept that the wrongdoer has to be punished because he has harmed others and God requires it. So that's where I am on that. I don't know if you want to respond on that at all.
Northwestern University law students,
Have
run studies showing that a tremendous number of innocent people are being put to death. And it wasn't because it was wrong. It's just they didn't have the wisdom to select who should be punished in such a manner.
My information is different from that. So far as I know, in the last 50 years or so, a lot of innocent people have been released because further evidence was found, but there's no conclusive case in which any innocent person has been put to death. None proven. In the last 50 years or more, I can't remember how long. The data on that is in my book, Politics According to the Bible, under capital punishment, but I don't have it at hand right now. There's a difference. I think it's good when more DNA evidence clears somebody and he's innocent, he gets released. But I don't think any innocent person has been put to death. We can talk more about it if you want afterward. Okay. Now,
Jeff.
Okay.
So,
you have to hold it kind of close.
God has given man the authority to establish punishment for certain crimes.
Yes.
Are there levels of sin in God's eyes? Is there one that's lesser than another? And in the situation of someone that is a murderer, can they reach salvation?
Okay. Yes and yes. Are there levels of sin? It depends on what people mean. Just eating the forbidden fruit made Adam and Eve guilty of eternal punishment. So in terms of legal standing before God, any one sin makes us a sinner. So there's no difference, okay? But in terms of harm to others, there's a big difference. So if you're my neighbor and you've got a brand new, some kind of car, I can covet your car. That's sin. Worse is stealing it. Worse is stealing it and beating you up in the process. So a sin in the heart can escalate into actions that do more harm, and I think they're more displeasing to God, okay? And then, I forgot the second.
Achieve salvation.
Sure, can a murderer achieve salvation? Yes, because a person can pray for forgiveness before being executed, sure. And many do. Is it
Leanne?
It is Leanne, okay.
Yes. Something I've been curious about is the whole prison system. Because when Israel was first becoming a nation, that wasn't one of God's methods for punishing crime. Am I correct in that?
Well, there was a situation where if you accidentally caused someone's death, it was unintentional. You didn't have to be put to death. You had house arrest, basically. You had to flee to the city of refuge. and then you had to stay there for a certain time until the high priest died.
Okay.
So that was something similar.
Okay. I was just wondering what you thought of the prison system and how effective it is in dealing with crime.
Leanne, I have questions about it, but not well thought out. Okay, so we'll pick up with this outline next week, and also I think I'll get to the question of, was the American Revolution justified? Yes, I think it was, but why? And when do we know, how do we know when a revolution is justified or not, or attempt to overthrow a government? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom in seeing sin on the earth and then establishing civil government to restrain it, to give us protection. Thank you for the government that you have given us that has protected freedom here in this nation for well over 200 years. Thank you for the freedoms that we still have. And we do thank you for our civil rulers, Lord. We read your word that you command us to pray for them, so we pray that you would give to President Obama and Vice President Biden and the leaders in Congress, to Governor Brewer, to the justices in the Supreme Court and the lower courts. We pray that you would give them wisdom so that they would do good and do right for the nation, and that you would help them understand what that is, and that through the governments that we have over us in various levels, that you would protect us, that you would help them know how to punish evil and reward good and preserve and protect order in an appropriate way. But also, Lord, we pray that you would help our leaders to know the right restraints on government power so that freedom might be preserved as well, and that the government might extend the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, as the Constitution says. Give us wisdom in how we should seek to influence governments in these ways, even in this week. In Jesus' name, amen.